Our New Testament scripture this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Be reading from the first chapter of that letter, starting in verse 18. Let us hear God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God bless this reading and hearing of his word. Amen. An Old Testament scripture taken once again from Genesis as we continue our study through this book of Genesis. We are in the 48th chapter, and we'll be looking at that entire chapter this morning. We've been watching over the last number of chapters in Genesis, which we've taken a break, so it goes back for into the fall, actually. But we've been watching how God has worked with Jacob. That grandson of Abraham, that one who was not the most wholesome young man, had his problems and a lot of troubles, but how God was continuing to build faith in him. And it was not just a steady climb either. He had his lapses and his fallbacks, and yet God was persistent and continued to work with him. We come now toward the end of his life, and we're going to see that his faith has indeed matured very much. And it is at this point we're going to see that he has a vision for the future, a clear vision of what God's going to do. And that becomes the emphasis here in chapter 48. So let's hear God's word as we look at Genesis chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' Now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, behold, I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you father after them, they shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, then I came from Padan. To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. Then there was, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him. He kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed from them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, but put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God made you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this portion that we have read this morning, and we pray again that your spirit might teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jacob's about to die. Word is out, and Joseph now brings his two sons to him for the traditional blessing as he seeks to get that blessing. What we're going to find here is that Joseph becomes the one who receives the birthright of Jacob. He was not the oldest son. No, he was actually the next to the youngest. But he was the firstborn of Rachel, his beloved wife, and in that way, Jacob decided to give the birthright to Joseph. By birthright, what we mean, or the portion that's emphasized here, the part that's emphasized here, is this double portion. Remember, the elder son would get the double portion, and here it happens, but it happens in a little different way, because he's going to take that birthright that belongs to Joseph and grant it to his two sons. And so that when Israel would go into the land, some still 400 years later, the land division that would take place would not have a tribe of Joseph, but it would have a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. And we know that Levites did not have their own land grant. So you still had the 12 tribes that would be divided there. These boys, and it's an interesting little statement that Jacob makes here. He says, these two sons will be my sons. He said, now the ones you have after them are going to be yours, but they're mine. They're not my grandsons. He's actually elevating them to that level with the sons. He said, they'll be my sons, just like Reuben and Simeon, just like the other sons. They will become mine in that sense, equal in the right of a land grant that they would receive, or their descendants would receive. Joseph then receives the first part of the blessing. Jacob turns to Joseph and he says to him, I bless you, and I bless you with the blessing that was Abraham and Isaac's. That blessing, the patriarchal blessing that would come down to them. And he has two parts that he mentions in this blessing that he brings to them. He says, first of all, it's a blessing of God who has shepherded me. God who has been my shepherd. The idea of the shepherd is one that runs constantly through the Old Testament. The idea of God is our shepherd and how he is that one who provides for us, protects us, and guides us through all our ways. And he's saying God has done that. He's talking about that care that God has given to him, even when he didn't deserve it. God was still there with him. And then he puts a second way, which is really parallel to it. He says the angel of God has redeemed from every evil. Again, we look at this and there's some division as to what exactly is meant by this. Some people think that when he says the angel of God has redeemed or protected me, that Jacob is talking about a guardian angel. I don't think that's the case here, not as such, and that each of us have a guardian angel who watches over us. In fact, I like the concept better that God's got myriad of angels and they all look over us. They all care for us. You know, we are not limited to just one angel caring for me, but God can send all of his angels to care for us. And the idea of the angel that is referred to here is that aspect where the angels of God were not only his messengers bringing messages, but they were also his eyes and ears within the world and keeping God informed. It's a symbolic way of saying or talking about that providential care of God. So in essence, this fact that God is our shepherd, he cares for us and watches over us, and even has his angels to carry out his bidding in this world, to carry out his protective hand for us. Both of those come together in this blessing that he is giving to Joseph at this time. The patriarchal blessing from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now down to Joseph, and literally on to his children as well. And so as Joseph has now brought his sons. He received this portion of the blessing. He now prepares for his sons to receive the blessing from Jacob. Note that we're told that Jacob in his old age was blind and he really couldn't see. So Joseph knew that. And so he makes sure that he positions his sons so they might receive the proper blessing. Says that he takes Ephraim at his right hand, and therefore when he comes to his father, that would be his father's left hand. Ephraim was the youngest. Manasseh was the oldest, so he was at Joseph's right hand, so that his father would have him at his right hand. The right hand being the greater blessing. Joseph then bows his head and doesn't realize exactly what's taking place at the beginning of it, and what happens is that as Joseph brings the two sons before Jacob. Jacob then crosses his hands. And he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. As I said, it appears that Joseph doesn't recognize this at first. It's when he has his head bowed, but he looks up. He says, this isn't right. Wait a minute. Something is wrong here. And he says, not this way. Father, this is the older son. And he tries to move Jacob's hand, but Jacob won't let him do it. And he says, no, this is the way it is supposed to be. You know, there's a little bit of a background that's probably here in this that we need to realize is that Joseph would have been proper already training his sons for their role in life. And therefore, he knew that Manasseh was the oldest and that Manasseh would be the one who would receive the birthright, the blessing. And so when he says this is the right way, the oldest ought to get it. That's the way he's been planning things. He's been preparing things. The way he set it up when he brings the two sons before Jacob. But there's a difference that's taking place here. In Derek Thomas's commentary on Genesis, yeah, he makes the statement that looking at this, that this is not like any other reason, or there's no reason, excuse me, no reason for this not to go the way it's supposed to be. It's not like it was with Ishmael and Isaac, for instance. I mean, Ishmael was actually the older son, but he was not the son of the promise. Only Isaac was. It was not like it was with Jacob and Esau. I mean, Jacob was the younger son, but he's the one who gets the birthright. Now, we know he did it by scheming and that, but God had promised it. He didn't have to do it that way, but it happened where it was different there. And it's not like it was even with Joseph and his family. Remember, Joseph is not the oldest, but he is the oldest of that favorite wife, what was supposed to have been the first wife that Jacob would have. And the others were not get that birthright. So it's not like that. This is the way it is, and there's no reason not to accept Manasseh as the firstborn and for him to get the real blessing. At least not in Joseph's eyes. But Jacob saw something different. Remember, I started off in my introduction saying that Jacob is acting by faith, and he has a clear vision of the future here. And we find that reference here to it when Jacob makes this statement, no, this is the way it is to be. And we look ahead into the New Testament, over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. And it's talking about Jacob and his blessing his sons. Verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, then dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, this was an act of faith that he did this. He had revealed, had come to understand from God that this is the way it's supposed to be. That God was the one who had said, Ephraim shall be greater than Manasseh. There was no reason to look at it and see it at this point. You know, we might go back to Jacob and Esau for a moment, and you might be able to make the case that, well, Jacob was better than Esau. I'm not sure you can really defend that very well, the schemer and all that he was, but Esau was a godless man, and the scriptures tell us that. He hated his birthright. He was godless too. So you could make an argument. You could have a debate about which one there deserved it. But here there's no reason. There's nothing in Manasseh or in Ephraim that shows one should be favored over the others, and therefore, in Joseph's mind, it ought to stay the way it's supposed to be. The way it always is, and that is that the oldest son would get the birthright, would have that responsibility. But Jacob is really a messenger of God here. He's saying God has revealed to me, he doesn't give us details, but he says that God has sent me in this direction. God is the one who is telling me that this is the way it ought to be. Back in verse 20 of our text, he says, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God made you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. God had told him to do it. That's what he's saying. God said to do it this way. And he does come back and he says, now, Manasseh is going to be, have a great nation of himself. He's going to be a very productive tribe, his descendants will be, and they will be a people, but Ephraim will be a multitude. He makes that distinction there. In fact, with Ephraim, we find that after they go into the promised land and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, often is called just by the name Ephraim, by that tribal name. Sort of like we talk about the United States sometimes, and we may be saying something about it, and we'll talk about Washington, meaning the whole country, but we use just the state, the national capital, Washington, to make that statement. Ephraim was there, the main tribe, the most important tribe in the northern kingdom, was often referred to not as Israel, but as Ephraim. Went by both of those, as we know. But the sad thing that we look at as we jump ahead and look ahead is both of these tribes, very plentiful, the two major tribes in the northern kingdom, Ephraim and Manasseh. But the sad thing is that they both ended up falling into apostasy. Neither one of them were faithful to God. They had the blessing of God. They had this blessing that was passed down from Abraham, and it was a blessing that was to be that they were to be a blessing to other nations, but they ended up not being because they did not stay faithful to God. They instead followed the ways of the world, followed the ways of the other nations around them, followed the ways of people who did not honor God and found that more important to them and more inviting to them than following God's ways. Each of them. You can go to Psalm 78 or to 2 Kings 17 and read a very detailed encounter or description of how all this happened in one place. Or you can go through all of 2 Kings and get even a bigger picture if you like. But in both of those two, Psalm 78 and 2 Kings 17, you have a very concise evaluation of the northern kingdom and what happened. But let's go back. Because our main point, the key to our understanding this whole passage and what it's about and apply to us goes back to that aspect of that God had revealed to Jacob, and therefore Jacob came in what I have called here the crossed hands of the blessing. He crosses his hand to put the blessing where God wants the blessing to be, not where it looked like it ought to be or what seemed to be the right thing. If you go to God's own description of how he works, and this is not about Jacob, but actually it is about Jacob and about Jacob and Esau, an earlier thing, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul says that God tells us, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, again, we've talked about that with Jacob and Esau, and we understand that it has to do with salvation there, but it fits into this little situation here, the blessing as well. God determined. It was God who said this is the way it's going to be. And we need to be reminded over and over again, what are the principles by which we make our decisions in life? How is it that we decide what we're going to do? Are we looking to God? Are we seeking from Him and searching through His Word and His direction for us and what God has said to do? Or are we looking to some other thing? There's a lot of other influences out there. Our family has influences. Family position, is that what's more important than what God says? That's the case right here. Is it maybe our heredity? We think, well, hey, I've got this wonderful family tree and all this prestige and all this honor in my family. After all, I can trace my lineage back to Plymouth or back to George Washington or some other thing. I've got this great heritage that I look back to, and that's what I'm going to depend on, and I'm going to be faithful and true to that. Many people are, more so than to God. Or there's some people who look to their own position. They have risen in power within their company and in business, and they know what they want and where are they going to get it, and it doesn't matter what else happens. That's their goal. That's their direction in life. And sometimes they trample on people. Many times they put aside God's word. They don't obey God. There are all types of ways. It can be our own disposition. Well, you know, I'm a really happy-go-lucky person. I am an extrovert, and everybody loves me, and that's going to be what's important. And I'm going to please people, and I'm going to make sure that what I do pleases people, not necessarily what God says to do, especially if it comes to the point of having to confront people. Or perhaps it just comes down to our traditions. We've always done it. Can't do anything else. Now, that's one of the nice things about a new church and mission church. We don't have a lot of traditions, and yet we do. Some of those traditions come from other churches and other places, and they're common to us and come down. I remember when I was starting the church in Lakeland, Florida, back in the early 80s, and we had people from a lot of different denominations, and my I had a session that was a provisional session, but I had a group of men in the church that were kind of helped and served in guiding the church locally, and they came from four men from four different denominations, four different backgrounds, and they had five different ideas how everything ought to be done, and none of them were right. They didn't want to do what was right. That's what I wanted to do. But I got outvoted probably 9 out of 10 times. That was hard. But when we all have the same traditions, it gets even harder. And as we grow and as we continue on as a church, we start to develop our traditions. And if we're not careful, those become more important than God's ways. We have to be very careful. I spent a lot of time on traditions here, but in our own lives, the way we've done things, the way we have sought to do things, if that becomes what rules us and what guides us and directs us, then we will indeed find that we value that more so than we do God's directions for us. That's the danger. That's what we need to watch out for. We looked at, we read a few months ago in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he kind of concludes that section with these words: "But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong, and God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And he concludes that by saying, if we're going to boast, we need to boast in God. Do we boast in God's ways, or do we continue to seek our own ways? Now, Paul was in writing to the church of Corinth, was talking about wisdom primarily there, and he moves it on into preaching and how God uses that. But it fits in every life, every aspect of our lives. How are we going to make the decisions? Are we going to seek what God wants, seek God's ways, what God has said and what He is saying to us? Or are we going to seek to do it in our own way? You know, the William Cowper, back in the late 1700s, wrote a hymn that we've sung a number of times in this church: "But God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform." Sometimes God's ways seem mysterious to us. Sometimes they seem difficult to us. Sometimes they seem wrong to us when we look at them from a human perspective. But we need to be reminded that they're the ways of God, and God is the only perfect one. Cowper goes on and he says, "He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storms." God is over all of those things. The last two verses are, I think, really come and summarize very well this concept. Excuse me. They read this way: "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." It may seem sour, it may seem bitter to us to do it God's way, but when we do, it becomes the flower. It becomes that beautiful flower. God, indeed, if we are set upon following Him and serving Him and doing it His way, we will find it to be true and to be right. We need to constantly be reminded of that. In this passage, this chapter ends with Jacob making a statement about the reward that would come as they followed God and as they sought God. And that reward had to do with the promised land. This is all about them to go in the land, that land grant, that inheritance that would be there, that of course foreshadows and looks toward eternal life for us. But as he makes that statement, he tells them about this mountain slope. Remember, it said, "For I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." And Derek Thomas says that one mountain slope is the same as one Shechem. And in Shechem would be within Ephraim, and it would be that tribe that would become the dominant tribe under Ephraim and following after Ephraim. And the idea there is that he would give to them that place, that place of leadership. But again, they would fall short. They would not see it as being from God and would take it for granted and would seek to follow their own ways instead of that. It equates to eternal life, as I mentioned a moment ago. And that land of the promised land is what Israel would receive coming out of Egypt under Moses and under Joshua. But for us, it is eternal life with God. But how do we get that? By the promise of God, but by that promise that is indeed found through Jesus Christ and Him only. Sounds a lot like what we looked at in looking at Hebrews earlier, does it not? We're in Sunday school. Same type of a message that's here for us. But it's a message where we put God first. I want to go back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews again, chapter 11 again, where it talks about Moses and how Moses made that choice in verses 24 through 26. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." You know, when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob to receive this blessing, there was a cost in it. A cost that meant, and he didn't know it probably at the time, but a cost that would mean that those two would now become part of the family of Jacob. Remember, they're made his sons, not grandsons. They're in that tribe, in the tribes of Jacob, instead of in the royalty of Egypt. Joseph had risen to a very prominent place, just under Pharaoh, a place of great power and prestige. And you'd think that then his family would continue on with that. But by giving his sons back to Jacob, back to this other way, this old way, just like Moses would do 400 years later, they were declaring that they would not be in that power rankings of Egypt, but instead of following the ways of God. That's why it makes it even more sad when we look at how they fell into apostasy. We, again, are reminded of our place and where we are with God. Do we stand with Him? Are we willing to stand with Him against the foes that are around us and against the opposition that is before us in this world? Or will we fall away as well? Will we give into the ways of the world and follow the teachings and the temptations of the world? I mentioned the song a moment ago by Cowper. I don't usually use a lot of hymns in our service. I'm not a music person, as you know that well, but I do think that times they have great messages for us. And there's the hymn, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" It's one of those. You know, it tells us who's on the Lord's side, who will serve the King. Now, it's a hymn that is talking about evangelism primarily, but there's a message that goes beyond evangelism in it. Listen to some of the lines in it. "Not for weight of glory, nor for crown and palm." We're not going to do what brings us the glory or the palm, the riches and that. That's not how we decide. We're going to be on the Lord's side instead. Or are you going to be on the Lord's side? Are you going to stand with Him? The third verse in it goes, it says, Jesus, thou hast bought us not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. Again, reference to Jesus Christ giving His life for us. And then the last line, stanza, "Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe." Those temptations are strong sometimes. "But the King's own army none can overthrow. Around His standard ranging, victory is secure. For His truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by His grace divine." The victory is God's. It's not going to be in the world. It's not going to be in any powers within this world. It's going to be with God and God alone. Are you putting your trust there? Is that where you are looking and whom you are obeying? You know, we live in times, Sam started us off with this statement this morning, even about the toughness of our times. We're living in times where a lot of traditions and beliefs, and it seems like everything's being overthrown. Nothing is like it used to be or the way it was, and we're told nothing will be the same again. Well, it won't be exactly, but there'll be a lot that we can go right back to old ways before long. That will happen. And nothing's necessarily wrong with that if those ways are godly ways. But who are we going to listen to? Where we had gone astray from God, and as a nation, we find ourselves turning more and more morally and ethically and in so many ways, moving away from God. Is this going to be a wake-up call for us, for the church to come back to God? Is it going to be a wake-up call? When I say the church, I don't mean in denominations, but us as individuals in the church. Is it going to be a wake-up call for you and for me to make sure that we are standing true with God? It's an opportunity for us to do so. I pray that we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be on your side, to stand in your army. But Father, if we're in your army, we follow your directions. We follow your lead and your guide. We follow you as you tell us how to fight the battle and how to win the victory. It is you, Father, who leads us and guides us accordingly, and we pray that we will do so. I pray that each of us will take time to search our hearts. God's blessing sometimes comes as crossed hands. Not where we think it's going to come or the way we think it'll be, but it is the way you direct. And we learn that through your word, through the teachings of the scriptures. May we look to them diligently, seeking your guidance, your advice, your direction for us in all things. And Father, may we have the willpower to follow you, to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.